As I mentioned, we're on our third week in a short study in between books. As we ended our study in Ezekiel, and before we jump into another book, one of the New Testament books in the weeks to come, took a short little topical study to think about us, the church, as the body of Christ, bouncing off of the ending of Ezekiel, in which we considered the theme of the temple. That is the church. And you heard, again, that picked up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as Paul said, you are the temple, the foundation having been laid, that is Jesus Christ, and we are the temple. And these are important metaphors for us to understand our identity. Again, we're not just a gathered group of people. We're not just individual atoms, right? We don't have an individualistic vision of the church, so that we are just individuals all in our own individual relationships with Jesus Christ who happen to gather together on a Sunday. No, we are something much more organic than that. We are a body. We are a family. We're a building, all being built and knit together as one in Christ. Sin is what drives us apart. Sin is what creates that individualism, not individuals, but individualism. That fracture that came into humanity through sin in the garden and drove us apart and turned us against one another is what God, by his Spirit in Jesus Christ, is undoing. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is making just that point. You can go back if you want to later and read Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says that Jesus is making of the two, and here Paul takes all of the divisions of humanity and just condenses them into two, Jew and Gentile, which for Paul's day was the most pressing division. Paul takes all the divisions, certainly those groups, the Jews themselves are divided, and the Gentiles themselves are divided. But Paul, for simplicity's sake, condenses all the division into two. Two men, Jew and Gentile. But he says in Ephesians 2 that Jesus Christ has come that he might make the two into one new man. Again, a body. He has torn down the dividing wall so that the two might become one in love and in peace. Sin drives us to be individualists, but God in his Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ, is knitting us back together, and that's what we are as the church. And so these wonderful metaphors for the church, that of a bride, that of the body of Christ, that of the temple of God, are these images of unity. And we come to this theme again today as we come to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I entitled the sermon, I pulled a phrase from the text for our sermon today, and the title that I've pulled out is from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we should no longer be children. Paul is concerned about the maturity of the Christian church. We heard this in our word of exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He comes to the Corinthian church and he essentially says to them, I fed you on milk, but I wish I could have given you solid food, but as of yet, you are still little children in the faith. As a church, you refuse to grow up. You refuse to become mature. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews says very much the same thing. He says, you know, you feed yourselves on the milk, but I would have expected that by now you yourselves would be teachers. But as of yet, you are not. You are still little children in the faith. Paul is concerned about the stunted growth of the early church, expecting that they will mature and grow and develop into what he says in Ephesians chapter 4 is the full maturity of the stature of Jesus Christ, that we would be a grown adult church. He looks around at many of the churches in his day and he says, I'm rather depressed that your maturity has been stunted and that you are still like little children. And he means this doctrinally, to be sure, right? The author of Hebrews looks and he's concerned, you should be teaching this by now, but still, I have to go back to the elementary things for you. I have to go back to the foundational truths for you, when really you should be digging deeper now so that you are able to teach others. So on one hand, it's doctrinal. And I challenge you, we're a church. We need to hear these judgments. We need to hear these words, these exhortations to us as a church. What would Paul say were he to write a letter to affirmation? What would he say? Would he be concerned about stunted growth? Would he be concerned about stunted growth doctrinally? Are you all maturing in doctrine? Do you have a deeper understanding today of who Jesus Christ is, of what he has done for you, what he's doing in his church? Do we have a deeper and richer understanding of these things today than we did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Or have we maintained an elementary understanding of the Christian faith? Is your reading of the scripture a perpetual surfacey reading of the scriptures? Do we ever plumb the depths? Do we dig to know more? When is the last time that we have read a theological book or a book on the scriptures? When's the last time we entered into a good and deep theological conversation? Do we even have theological questions in our minds? Are we inquisitive to know better what Paul is saying or what Moses is saying or what the psalmist is saying? Brothers and sisters, may it not be that Paul would write a letter or the author of Hebrews would write a letter to us that says, I wish that you by now had matured, but still you are like little children. So this maturity level is doctrinal, yes, and we should be concerned about that. It's not what our text is dwelling on, but nonetheless, this theme of maturing, this theme of growing is something that was very much upon the heart of the apostles as they looked at their churches. Paul's concern here in Ephesians 4 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the lack of maturity here is demonstrated in their division, in a lack of understanding of their unity. Right? He bemoans in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 the fact that they are still like little children with all these little petty divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. And he's just, I can't believe you're still in this childish way of thinking. I can't believe that you can't see the role of Paul or the role of Peter or the role of Apollos. That each of them has a role within the kingdom work of God, but it's God doing his work in his church, building up the church into a temple. Don't you understand that? Yet you're all fighting over which group is the better group. And Paul bemoans this. This is a frustrating thing. This is a revelation that we are still like children. And Paul here in Ephesians 4 is pounding again on this theme of unity. Not so much with a rebuke. He's not rebuking them. To the Corinthians, he's offering a straight rebuke. In Ephesians, he's just saying, we want to avoid this. We don't want any longer to be children. Right, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There's the doctrinal immaturity. By the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It's a beautiful sounding sentence. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Wow, that's a packed sentence, as Paul is known to do, these long, dense, meaty sentences. There's a lot in there worth meditating upon. But you see what Paul is saying is that his desire for us is that we no longer remain children, but rather that we mature into the full stature of Jesus Christ, like the head of the church, even Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. And so I want us to think here this morning about this unity, lest we at Affirmation become like or remain as little children, tossed to and fro, deceived and divided. So let's think about the unity as it's presented to us in Ephesians chapter 4. Mark read it for you, and I just want to make maybe 5 points about this unity, the unity that we've been thinking about for a couple weeks. First, the unity that we have as the church and that Paul calls us to embrace so that we don't remain as little children, the unity that we have in Christ is an objective unity. It is. Right? It is. There is, and we confess in the Nicene Creed, we believe in one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. That's just the truth. That's what is. Regardless of whatever divisions, distinctions are out there, regardless of how we view ourselves, the reality is there is only one church. You either belong to it or you don't. But there is only one body of Christ. There is only one temple of the Spirit. There is only one people of God. There are not many peoples of God. There is one people of God. This unity is objective. And Paul makes this point and drives it home in Ephesians 4, verse 4, when he states, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, Jesus prays for unity in John 17. We thought about that a couple weeks ago. But what Paul is saying here is there is an objective unity that is the church. There is only one Lord, and therefore there can only be one people. There's one Spirit that indwells us all, therefore there can only be one people. We are all baptized into one baptism, right? We are baptized in Christian baptism. We are not baptized into the Presbyterian church. We're not baptized into the Baptist church. We are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why oftentimes when people come and they say, hey, I was baptized as this, or some will say, I was baptized as a kid in the Catholic Church, I would like to be rebaptized. We say, as the PCA stance on this is, no, we will not rebaptize you because there's only one baptism. You were not baptized a Roman Catholic. You were not baptized a Presbyterian. You're not baptized a Baptist. You're baptized a Christian. You were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have been rebaptized, I absolve you. But if you come to us, because there are probably many among us who have in fact had that, right? But generally this comes from an early lack of understanding about the very nature of baptism itself. That baptism is at first a statement of God to his people. The marking out of baptism is God saying to his people, these are my people, right? They're members of my church, the one people. And Paul is making this objective reality. There's only one hope. We're all moving toward one end. There's only one faith. There's only one truth of the gospel. And certainly our denominational distinctives manifest different things, and we have disagreements over different things. Of course we do. But there is only one faith that we're all believing in and trusting in. And the object of that faith is Jesus Christ. Yes, I understand that we have a different view of baptism than our Baptist brothers. I get that. But we all profess the Lord Jesus Christ. There is ultimately only one faith, one object of faith. And by faith, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of these denominational distinctives. There is an objective reality of unity that makes up the church. So first, this unity is objective. But then secondly, the unity of the church must be intentional. That is to say that it's interesting that Paul says just before this. So in verses 4 through 6, he goes on saying, there is only one this, one that, one here, one that. Everything's one. It's an object of reality. But notice what he says in verse 3. Well, let me jump up to verse 2 so we get the context. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are, as he says in verse 1, notice the very first exhortation of Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you. And I tell my students back at Chapelfield or at Dwarkhill when we're going through things, when you hear the apostle say to you, I beg you, I urge you, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, I urge you, beloved brethren, as sojourners, to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. I urge you. When the apostle is saying, I'm begging you, that you should just, red flags should be going off, sirens, you should be like, whoa, I really got to hone in here and listen. I mean, not that all the scriptures aren't equally important. They are. But the apostle feels the need at this point to say, I'm begging you. Romans chapter 12. I urge you, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, not being conformed to the pattern of this world. And you're like, wow, the apostle is urging me to consider this. And the same thing is going on here. I beseech you. I'm urging you, listen up. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, urge you, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. These are two things we have to hold in balance. On the one hand, there is an objective unity within the church, and yet on the other hand, we must endeavor to keep it. See, because the reality is, right, there is an objective reality that in Christ, I am a new man. You are a new man or woman in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. But what's Paul going to say to the Colossians and to the Ephesians? That old man still wants to rear its ugly head within you. Objectively, you are a new man in Christ, but you've got to put to death the old man. So it also is as a church. There is an objective unity that is ours in Christ. Oh, but that old man, that individualism wants to rear its ugly head. Those divisions that come so naturally to us as human beings, which like to gather with our own and to exclude the other, will rear its ugly head within the church, and we've got to put that to death. Right, we've got to put that to death, and we've got to endeavor to keep the unity that objectively exists. So we can't just lay back. We can't say, well, okay, the church is one, so be it. Because we will find a way to mess it up. We will find a way to bring back the old divisions that sin wrought within the world, when really in the Spirit we are to be working hard, and it will take work to keep the unity of peace that Christ has established within his church. And don't forget, again, coming back to what we've already said, the fact that Christ feels the need to pray for it in John 17 as the thing that he prays for as he's going to the cross tells us that that unity, while objectively true, is always in jeopardy in real time. And Jesus felt the need to pray for it through sweating drops of blood to say, Father, may they be one. May you work out the objective unity in them in real time. May they be one as you and I are one. So first, the unity is objective, but then secondly, it must be an intentional thing. We must make an effort to preserve it and keep it. So let us always beware. Again, this does not speak against denominational distinctives. We don't all have to have a big group hug and act like we don't have any differences. That's not what this is. Certainly we can maintain differences, but always in the bonds of peace, always in the bonds of brotherly love, always with the recognition that there is only one church. Now, I will also say this. That's not to say that there aren't those who are outside of it. There are lines of division, right? Jehovah's Witnesses are not in the body because they do not affirm the one faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are groups. Muslims are not inside the body. So there are lines. It doesn't mean we don't love them. It doesn't mean we don't seek to bring them into the body, but they are not part of that objective unity. So I don't want to say there's no divisions. There are divisions between inside and outside the body, but within the body, we must be very careful to preserve our unity as brothers and sisters in the one faith that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, it's objective. Secondly, we must be intentional about it. Thirdly, our unity is a tri-unity, right? It's a complex unity. And again, we've made this point in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're one, but we're one like my body is one. We're one, but with many members. But here, Paul uses the image of the Trinity, doesn't he? Again, going back to verses 4 through 6, notice in the list of the one that he does, he uses the Trinity to anchor this truth too. And he uses it in a unique Trinitarian formula. Normally we say Father, Son, Spirit. right? So we call the Son the second person of the Trinity, because our typical traditional Trinitarian formulas are Father, Son, Spirit. But Paul turns this around in this passage and takes us from Spirit to Son to Father, and in so doing speaks about the oneness, but in a Trinitarian way. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were all called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is above all and through all. Paul uses the Trinity as the anchor for our unity, right? It's not just, again, we're not one monolith. We are a wonderfully diverse, complex unity, just as the triune God is not a monolith, but he is a beautiful, complex unity. It's the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit, yet one God, distinct in their person, but one in essence. And Jesus, again, when he prays in John 17 for our unity, uses this as its very model. Father, may they be one as you and I are one, you in me and I in you, that we might be in them. He incorporates us into that dynamic unity, that Trinitarian unity. Again, this is the unity that human beings were created in the image of. Let us make man in our image. Moses does not record the Lord as saying, let me make man in my image. He says, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he created them. The distinctives, even of male and female, right? We're human beings, and yet we are beautifully different, yet together working in this wonderful unity as an image of the triune unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how God imaged himself within humanity, in the differences of male and female even. In the relationship of a family, of mother, father, and child. In these wonderful relational things, God imaged himself. And it's this unity, this tri-unity, this diverse unity that we objectively have in Christ. It's rooted in the Godhead, and it's manifested in diversity. And even in this text, you see the multitude of gifts that are given. So first, our unity is objective. Secondly, we must be intentional about it. Thirdly, it's a tri-unity or a complex unity, a diverse unity. Fourthly, our unity is a gift. It's gifted by God to us. And the quote here comes from Psalm 68, and the image is that of the Exodus, of Moses leading the captives away from their captivity. The language is a little confusing. He led captivity captive. It might better be translated, he led a host of captives. That is to say, the image that the psalmist is drawing on and that Paul is drawing on here is Jesus, who, like Moses, leads a host of captives, a host of slaves, out of their slavery, and he brings them to Mount Sinai. And when he gets to Mount Sinai, Moses ascends the mountain of the Lord, and he comes down with a wonderful gift for Israel, the gift of the law. But Paul is saying, for us, the new Moses has come. And he has led a host of those who are not slaves to Pharaoh, but who were once captive to sin, slaves to sin, dead in sins and trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2. And he leads a host of captives out. And then he, like Moses, ascends, but not to Sinai, but he ascends into the very Holy of Holies. And what does he descend with? His Spirit. Not the law this time, but something infinitely greater. He pours down, he pours out from his seat of ascension, he pours out his Spirit, and his Spirit comes to us with a multitude of gifts, empowering us to be one body, right? There is one body because there's one Spirit and one hope of our calling. It is the Spirit that comes and organically pulls us together and gifts us with these wonderful gifts of his grace. So this unity that we have is a gift of God, a gift of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, right? It's after Jesus ascends that in Acts chapter 2, he pours out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And what do we see on the day of Pentecost? We see the old divisions of Babel, the Tower of Babel. Babel, Babel. You can never get it right. Undone. Remember in Genesis chapter 11 when humanity idolatrously tries to gather there at the plains of Shinar at the Tower of Babel, and they're going to build a tower that reaches into the heavens. And what does God do? He judges that idolatrous unity. And he splits them and he severs them as a curse. And he divides their languages. But in Acts chapter 2, after he ascends on high here and pours out his spirit, what is the first manifestation of this? The people gather there in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and they together hear the gospel in their own language. Language no longer divides them. The apostles are just speaking, and the people are all hearing the gospel together as one in their language. They're brought together. They're reconciled. People of all these different nations are gathered together in Jerusalem to hear the gospel. This is the effect of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The Pentecostal church, if you will. Small p, not your denomination. But the Pentecostal church, the work of the Spirit, is a work of unification, of bringing us together from every nation, race, tongue, and tribe, that we might be one in Jesus Christ. That is the fruit of the ascension of the Lord. That's the gift he poured out as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then finally, it's objective, it's intentional, it's a tri-unity, it's gifted, and then finally, it's cooperative. That the unity that we have is a cooperative unity. Cooperate, right? We work together. And that's the point that Paul's driving home here, that indeed the Spirit has been poured out upon us. So verse 11, he gave gifts. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. So God in his Spirit has poured out gifts upon different people within his church. But notice what those gifts are for. What is the gift of the pastor, the teacher, the evangelist, the apostle? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So who does ministry within the church? It's not just me, right? You don't come here to see me do ministry, or the evangelists, or the teachers, the pastors, the apostles, the prophets. Those gifts were given for the equipping of the saints for ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure or the maturity of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This unity that has been gifted to us by God is a cooperative unity. I do my part. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. But my role is for you, for the equipping of the saints, and you receive it for what? That you might edify the saints, that we might minister together to the one body. Now listen, Paul goes on. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. See, there's the cooperation. The body is made up of many joints. The body is made up of many members. And each joint, each member has something to provide for the edification of the whole. The foundational ministries of prophet, apostle, teacher, preacher, evangelist are there for the equipping of the saints, that the saints might minister to the whole, so that every joint doing its part might bring us into that kind of maturity. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things in Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, brothers and sisters, here's what we've got to ask ourselves. Do we look like this? Is this the kind of unity that we have here at Affirmation, here in the PCA, here in the Church Universal? This is not an individualist text. This is not to be read individually. This is for the church. This is the kind of unity that we have and that we are called to seek after. Are we together, myself included, doing our share? Are we doing what we have been called to do by God? Are we using the gifts that have been poured out to us by the Spirit to be used for the edification of the full body here at Affirmation, but also around the world, playing a role within this wonderfully complex and diverse body that is the church? These letters are a chance for us to examine critically ourselves. We should pray about it as a church. Certainly, we are not the perfect church. We have much growth to do. We have much to repent of. We have much work to do, much ministry to participate in. And we've got to use these images that Paul gives us, these wonderful, beautiful metaphors, to hold up to ourselves and to look and ask, are we endeavoring to keep what Christ has bestowed to us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are your church. And we too pray for ourselves as individuals, for ourselves as a congregation, for ourselves as a denomination. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for ways in which we have not endeavored to keep, to pursue, to enrich the unity that is objectively ours by the gift of the Spirit and the gift of Christ. We thank you that there is only one body and that you, by your grace, have made us part of it. Oh, Father, give us a passion to keep that unity, to help your church here at Affirmation and abroad to mature into a full man, to the full stature and maturity of our head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know what is the part you have for us, and help us then faithfully to execute it for the edifying of, the building up of, and the ministering to our fellow brothers and sisters, and through them to the world, that all may know the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us at Affirmation, we pray, to be faithful to this. Show us where we need to change and where we need to grow for your name's sake, Father. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake.